Well, we welcome you to another installment in Ecclesiastes, a biblical philosophy of life. Even this week, I received a very polite, kind email from somebody who worships with us regularly, saying, Greg, can you tell me again somebody else who's written a book, not somebody else, but somebody who has written a book, because I've been checking out commentaries and I'm not finding anybody who interprets this book the way you interpret it. And he wasn't being critical. He was honestly asking for help. Because the average interpretation of this book, I would suggest, is simply not accurate. It is not consistent with the doctrine of inspiration, nor the very purpose that Solomon gives us at the very end, that the whole conclusion is we're to fear God and worship Him. And so I was able to mention a few different book titles. And if that's ever helpful, you send me an email, and I'll be glad to share with you some of the titles of books that I consider a great blessing. I mentioned those in the first message, but I realize that was a long time ago. The theme of this biblical philosophy of life, you know it, is vanity of vanity, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And I've had more than a few of you say, are you ever going to change the picture? And the answer is no, okay? Because I want that to be locked in your mind every time you hear that. Vanity means vapor. It's brief and it's gone. It's frustrating. It's frequently hard to understand. And now that we've worked our way through the latter part of, all the way to the latter part of Ecclesiastes, we're getting a better idea of what Solomon meant by that. For example, all is vanity, all is vapor. In chapter 3, I won't read it because of time, but we've reviewed this many times. God has appointed every event. There is a time for this and a time for that. And again, a lot of people would say, well, that means you better know what time it is so you can do what the right thing is. I would disagree with that strongly. In Ecclesiastes 3, it is God who appoints the times. And whether it's a time for life or a time for death, a time for dancing or a time for mourning, it is a sovereign Lord who appoints the times. And we can't understand why. As hard as we try, verse 11 of chapter 3, we simply cannot understand what God is doing. And that's frustrating. And that's hard. That's vanity. We saw in chapter 9, verses 1 through 3, that we are as believers in Jesus Christ in God's hand. And yet we all live pretty much and die the same. Again, to repeat even what I mentioned just this morning, one of the sisters who regularly worships with us, her mom went to be with Jesus just Saturday morning, if I'm thinking correctly. And as I was there with them Friday night and watching her, she was comatose, if that's the correct word, but just suffering, dying in a way that none of us would want to go through. And you might think, you know, here we are believers in Christ. Lord, why can't it be better for us in this life? And that can be frustrating. That can be hard. That can be difficult. And we might be tempted to think, well, maybe if we could just all be really wise, if we would just become so wise that we can maybe skip the vanity of life, maybe that would work. Chapter 9, verses 13 through 18 makes it clear you can't do that. Remember, that was that ruler, and he was a wise man, and he delivered a city by his wisdom. Nobody remembered him. That's frustrating. That's vain. That's difficult to understand. That's the way life is. Now, Solomon knows we might come to a conclusion. Then forget wisdom. Let's just all be foolish. But no, last week's sermon said don't do that because the title was The Vanity of Foolishness. And we looked in chapter 10. Just to give us a little bit of a running start in this chapter, we saw in verse 1 the danger of foolishness. Dead flies make a perfumer's oil stink. So a little foolishness is weightier than wisdom and honor. All it takes is the smallest amount of foolishness to ruin a wise man's testimony. Don't fall into the trap of thinking it doesn't matter. It does matter. You say, why is there foolishness? We saw verse 2, the source of foolishness. A wise man's heart directs him toward the right, but the foolish man's heart directs him towards the left. The reason that many people engage in foolishness is the same reason that many people engage in wisdom, right? It all comes from within me. My greatest problem is not my kids, my wife, my parents, you, my boss, whomever. My greatest problem is within me, right? It is the root that births fruit. Now, I preached that message last week. That's a pretty common message for me. I teach this all the time. It's a biblical counseling viewpoint. At least two people let me know that that message moved them in incredible ways, moved them just to repentance, move them in supernatural ways. I had no idea were taking place. And I just thought it was a fairly, basic message that we all need a review of. And yet God used that at least in two people's hearts. And maybe I just assumed too much. I struggle all the time with sin. I'm just like you. And my greatest struggle is always within. Look in the mirror. That's the struggle. And yes, people do sin against you, but that's not your problem. Your problem is how do you respond to that? How do I respond to that? And James makes it very clear, right? That we are drawn away and enticed by our own lusts. That's the battle. That's the source of foolishness. And Ecclesiastes is helping us understand that. And that root will always give place to fruit. Verse 3 makes it clear. The evidence of foolishness, even when the fool walks along the road, his sense is lacking, and he demonstrates to everyone that he is a fool. So here's how we begin tonight. So how do we respond to foolish rulers and the vanity of foolish rulers who are over us? We live in a world where many people are foolish. And remember, that doesn't mean low IQ. That's ethical foolishness. People who reject God and want nothing to do with him and reject his word and reject his truth. Many of those people are over us. They are our government officials. They are our rulers. How do we respond to that? There's a vanity in that. Lord, why would you appoint government leaders who oppose the very truth that you want us to believe? That's challenging. That's difficult. That's vanity. That's today's message. And I was going to title this message something to the effect of vanity in high places or vanity in the government. But instead, I decided to call it something that gives us God's response, what he wants us to do in response to foolishness in high places. I've entitled the message, Keep Calm and Carry On. How many of you know that phrase? Do you know that? Do you know where it came from? Do you know where it came from? Okay, a few people. It's actually from a World War II British poster. And there were thousands of these posters printed. And at least a little bit I've read on it, it was actually the idea that England was thinking, we're probably going to get invaded because Germany has not been stopped. It's made it all the way through Europe. It's made it through France. We may well be next. So what will we do even if the Germans invade our country? And Britain had made plans for key people to be evacuated and then get back to the United States and continue the war from there. And they wanted their people to have in their minds, in their souls, this keep calm and carry on. This poster that you're seeing a picture of here, more than a million of these were printed, yet after the war, most of them were destroyed. In 2000, Stuart Manley and his wife Mary found this poster in the bottom of a box of old books they purchased at auction. They owned a British bookstore. So they thought that was pretty neat. They framed it and they hung it and they soon began selling prints. And they sold over 40,000 prints because people resonated with this. And just like anything, those who resonated with it also had fun with it. And you'll also see this as well, okay? What's the antithesis of keep calm and carry on? Now panic and freak out. Now, I think all of us know people who fit both categories regarding our government. Many people in this room would be less than pleased with our government, both parties, and would say that there are an incredibly large number of foolish people in our government, both parties. And some are worked up in a panic and they are ready to freak out. And others, maybe more of a sense of just keep calm and carry on. You say, Greg, why would you use a British World War II poster for a sermon title? I wouldn't expect it to come from this passage, but it could have. Because that's what we're going to see here in Ecclesiastes chapter 10, beginning in verse 4. Tonight we'll look at verses 4 through 7, and I've called the message, Keep Calm and Carry On. What do we see? Verse 4. If the ruler's temper rises against you, do not abandon your position because composure allays great offenses. What do we see in this text? First of all, foolish rulers mistreat the wise. In verse 4, if the ruler's temper, some translations have the word anger, it's his spirit. He's mad at you. And we have to be careful. This is not a democracy. This is back in the day where the king's rule was absolute. And you didn't want to mess with the king. If the ruler's temper rises against you. Notice, the assumption here would be the ruler would be an unwise man. He's angry against you, and at least implied, and he doesn't have a right to be. And yet, notice the subject who's under the ruler. He's a man who has composure, and that would be another way of translating calmness. So even here, there's a contrast between wise and foolish. So the idea is there is a foolish ruler. If the ruler's temper rises against you, what should you do? Do not abandon your position. If I could just flip-flop the order of keep calm and carry on. Let's take it first this way. Carry on. Carry on. Don't abandon your post. The NIV says don't leave your post. The ESV says do not leave your place. The NASB says do not abandon your position. What does that mean? I could maybe put it this way. Don't quit. And if I could apply it to a work setting. When your foolish boss gets angry with you, don't quit. I mean, do you honestly think you're going to find another job where there's a boss who's not foolish? I mean, that's part of the human condition. And sometimes what happens is people are in a setting. I'm going to apply this to work. And a person who's in authority over you, it could be government, makes a decision that's foolish. The person's angry with you without just cause. And what do? Sometimes we say, I'm not going to put up with that. I'm going to stand for principle. Beloved, is that not frequently less than principle? Is that not frequently, let's just call it what it is, pride? You don't treat me that way. You don't deal with me wrongly. I mean, if I work in this place and the boss doesn't treat me the way I should be treated, I'm out of here. Principle. Or is it pride? How dare you treat me that way? Because I not only deserve better, I demand better. Is not, according to this text, the response of the wise person. You say, what is the response of the wise person? Well, let's just read verse 4 again. If the ruler's temper rises against you, do not abandon your position, because composure allays or lessens great offenses. ESV, calmness will lay great offenses to rest. Keep calm. Take a breath. And maybe you've been mistreated. And whether it's governmental or vocational, here somebody has done something to you that's not right. Can I remind us all that Proverbs 16:14 says, the fury of a king is like messengers of death, but a wise man will appease it. Keep calm and carry on. How about Proverbs 15:1? A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. You say, what do you think that means? Keep calm and carry on. I'll use an illustration here that's personal. I'll be somewhat vague on purpose. I was employed in a Christian ministry at a certain point in time, and a superior, a gentleman over me, asked me to come into his office, looked me straight in the eyes, and accused me of something I simply did not do, and demanded I immediately confess my sin. And I listened and explained to him that what he believed had taken place had not taken place. And I simply explained to him, I don't understand why you've come to that conclusion. I am completely unable to understand why you've come to that conclusion. Just I'm letting you know what you're saying is inaccurate. He became angry with me. He said things to me that were gently suggesting I may lose my job. And then he said, why don't you just be honest and confess and repent? He was very angry. And I simply said, I don't know what to say. Maybe we could talk more later. I remember being very troubled, right? I mean, losing your job, that's a big thing. And talking to my wife and then talking to my pastor, Dr. Stuart Custer, letting him know about it. And he told me, as he's told me in the past, he said, Greg, God's in control of everything. It's fine. Just trust the Lord. Everything will be fine. He didn't say you're not going to lose your job. He didn't say that guy's going to realize he's wrong. But he was, if I could change the words, encouraging me, keep calm, carry on. And I remember talking to Nancy and thinking, you know, maybe God has something very good for us out of South Carolina. And God in His grace is just getting us ready for transition. Isn't God good? And I remember meeting with that man yet again. And he yet again demanded I confess my sin and repent. To which I told him, I it's not that I'm unwilling. I simply am not able because there's nothing I know that I've done that has wronged you or an institution that I was part of. You say, Greg, did you struggle with bitterness? It was certainly a temptation, to be frank, right? I'm just like you. You say, how did you fight bitterness? Every time I saw him, I prayed for him. I prayed God's blessing on his life. I would see him with his wife. I would pray, Lord, bless their marriage. Help them to love each other. I would pray for his children. Lord, bless the children. I don't know anything about them, but I just hope and trust that they would love you. And from time to time, I would see him in a public setting preaching, and I would say, Lord, help him to preach well. And by God's grace, I'm not bragging, by God's grace, as I prayed for him, I found the temptation towards bitterness to be less and less. And now when I see him, the temptation's completely gone. At least that's my current experience. You say, what do you think? I think there is a way, by God's grace. I was encouraged by my pastor at that time to understand that even when wronged by those in authority, there is a way to keep calm by God's grace and carry on. And knowing foolish rulers will mistreat the wise. And if you say, did you ever understand why that event happened in your life? I don't. To this day, I don't. But I don't need to, because God's in control. And we don't need to understand, but we can trust. The fact of the matter is, foolish rulers will mistreat the wise. That's verse 4. And then Solomon continues in verse 5. There's an evil I have seen under the sun. So Solomon is saying, this is evil, this is wrong. I've seen it, I've observed it. Like an error which goes forth from the ruler, folly is set in many exalted places, while rich men sit in humble places. What do we say, our second point tonight? Not only do foolish rulers mistreat the wise, but foolish rulers promote fools. You can call it nepotism, right, when you favor family. You can call it cronyism, and I looked it up. I didn't know if that was slang or an actual word. It's an actual word. We talk about payback for financial contributions, right, in political settings. And the fact of the matter is, that's simply reality. That folly, or I'm in verse 6, foolish people are set in many exalted places. And foolish people are given places of authority. They're put in high positions that they don't deserve, that they should not have. But the people have appointed them are fools. They're not people of integrity. They have an agenda that is not honoring to the Lord. And that's simply how life goes. You know, I was thinking about this often, and this is a last year book, but I so much enjoyed reading Titan, that massive, fascinating biography on Rockefeller, and how back in the day, and this was before there were a lot of laws against this kind of thing, a man like Rockefeller, when he knew that he wanted to expand Standard Oil into a certain location. He would simply find out who was running for office, and he would tell the men of Standard Oil, pay them as much as you need to. And it was not under the table. They would just walk up with large amounts of cash and say, we're Standard Oil. Would you like this money because it's yours as long as you would vote in ways that help Standard Oil? And men would say, thank you. And they would take the large bribes, not even secretly, but just openly. This is our government back in the day. And they would be promoted to office. Not because they were wise people, but because they were willing to put their vote up for sale, if you will. And that's the kind of corruption that it's just a reality in any country. And so notice the very end of the text. It says that folly or foolish people, verse 6, are set in many exalted places, while rich men sit in humble places. So here's a reality that people who are rich, you say, what's going on there? The idea would be they're rich because they're wise. They're rich. Let me read, I don't have it on the slides, but Proverbs 14:24. The crown of the wise is their riches, but the folly of fools is foolishness. So you might be trying to question the end of verse 6. What does that mean, Greg? Rich men sit in humble places. Well, it's the idea of the end of verse 6. These rich men, the reason they're rich is they're competent. They're skilled. They're qualified. These are the men that should be in public office, if I could apply it to our setting. But they're not. They're sitting in humble places. And even though they are the men who, through getting rich, demonstrated that they know how to lead well, they're not in the place of the ruler. They're sitting in humble places. And you might think, well, that obviously happened in the past, but we have laws against that today. And would that continue to take place in our government? Well, do you know, and I don't even know if I'll pronounce it right, the name Rod Blagojevich, the Democratic governor of Illinois from 2003 until he was impeached and convicted and removed from office in 2009, the gentleman to the left. He had the power to appoint a successor to fill President Barack Obama's soon-to-be-vacated Senate seat. He's the governor of Illinois. So now that there's going to be a new president, President Obama, and that seat needs to be filled, as I understand it, this gentleman, this Democratic governor, has the power to appoint it. And he has a very famous quote. It was all over the news. I can't give you the exact quote because it's not G-rated. But he said, quote, the best I can, I've got this thing and it's golden and I'm not giving it up for nothing. What was he saying? I have the ability to appoint the next senator and I'm not giving it up for nothing. So if you want it, you better bring a lot of cash because it's going to cost you. And that's what he said openly, and he was recorded. And all kinds of challenges came after that. There were hearings. He was impeached. And after one of the state Senate hearings that was preparing to impeach him, a journalist came up to him and said, one question before you, he's in prison now, one question before you go, are you sorry? And here's a quote, and this was all over the news. Sorry for what? Sorry for what? You say, Greg, interpret that. You honestly think that what I'm doing is different from what everybody else does? You honestly think honest people are in government? Seriously? And you're giving me a hard time. And this is the kind of world we live in today. And the fact of the matter is, there are foolish rulers, and they're in places of authority. And even today, they continue to promote fools, not necessarily giving appointments to the people that are the best qualified, the people that would do the best job, but frequently to people who are just as ethically foolish as they are. And that's what we see in verse 6. Just one more verse tonight, verse 7. Solomon says, I have seen slaves riding on horses and princes walking like slaves on the land. I've termed this third point tonight, foolish rulers hurt society. So foolish rulers mistreat the wise, verse 4. They promote fools, 5 and 6. And they hurt societies, verse 7. Now, just got to get a handle on verse 7. I have seen slaves riding on horses. It's not supposed to be that way. Slaves would be people that are taking care of other people's horses. And princes walking like slaves on the land. So those who by birth and education would be the best suited to rule, those are princes. Wouldn't they be the ones that would hopefully do a better job ruling? They're walking like slaves. And the slaves who have no experience, no ability, are put into places, paused. You might read this and say, Greg, is this a popular uprising of the peasants? No, that's not what this is talking about. This is not a group, a grassroots effort of overthrowing. You say, how do you know that? Just go back to verse 4. What Solomon is talking about is that there are rulers, and these rulers are ungodly rulers, verse 4. And then verse 5, notice what it says. There is an evil which I've seen under the sun, like an error, key phrase, which goes forth from the ruler. This is not a political uprising of the have-nots against the haves. This would be a foolish ruler who is promoting people, in this context, slaves, who simply shouldn't be ruling and will actually hurt society. And thus, rather, the point, if I could make it, there are people in public office, and rather than being public servants as they should be, they abuse the public trust for their own personal gain. They should have never been appointed in the first place, and it's the whole community that suffers. I gave you an illustration of Blagojevich, and he was the Democratic governor of Illinois, and it's easy if you tend to be more conservative Republican to say, that's right. Well, let me give you an equally troubling example from a gentleman who's an incredibly conservative, strong Republican in the day. He was a well-known ace from the Vietnam War. His name's Randy Duke Cunningham, decorated Navy fighter pilot, staunch Republican, staunch conservative, in the U.S. House from 91 to 05 until he resigned because he pleaded guilty to bribery. He admitted taking bribes of at least $2.4 million because he was a key leader in awarding defense contracts. Who got the contracts? The people who had the best ideas on how to defend our country. No. The people who had the best plan of keeping our men and women safe from harm's way. No. People who helped him to buy a yacht, a Rolls Royce, a suburban D.C. condominium, and a mansion. And he got all of those things through his corruption. And there's a book on him. I love the title. It's called The Wrong Stuff: The Extraordinary Tale of Randy Duke Cunningham. Here's the part I like, subtitle: The Most Corrupt Congressman Ever Caught. Ever caught. Yeah, thank you for laughing. My guess is there's probably a whole lot of people much more corrupt who, for whatever reason, did not get caught. Guys, corruption is not a right or left, Republican or Democratic thing. I think you all would know that. Sinfulness knows no political bounds. And so here is Solomon, and he's addressing this very issue. And there are many people, I'm not saying all, but many people in positions of authority. And they're over us, and they influence us, and they have a say in our lives. And they mistreat the wise, they promote fools, and they hurt societies. And it shouldn't be that way. And that's hard, because can I remind you of what Peter wrote in 1 Peter 2:18? Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. And here is the Word of God. Here is Peter telling servants to be respectful to masters, even when they're not reasonable. And we know that it's God who ordains authority. And we struggle with that, and we say, Lord, why would you put men in authority that are so incredibly foolish? That's hard to understand. That's difficult. I don't get it. It's like vapor. It's vanity. And I don't have an answer for that. Or how about here in Romans 13:1? Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. There is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. There are many, many people who simply ignore this verse, try to somehow make it say something it doesn't say, but just take words at their meaning. I love just being honest with Scripture. There is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Lord, is that even foolish authority? People who make laws that are so wrong and so hurtful, Lord, do you even establish them? I don't get it. I don't understand it. What sense does that make? It's vanity. And it is vanity. And we live in a world of vanity. And this is what Ecclesiastes is helping us to grapple with. Let's wrap it all up. Here's the summary. In the vanity of government, what do we know? We know that God sovereignly appoints rulers. God is the one who's in control. And from a human standpoint, you could say the current president, who scored an amazing upset, virtually no one thought our current president would be president. How did that happen? Well, from a human standpoint, there's many explanations, but the biblical answer is God sovereignly appointed him. And for those of you who like him and are ready to shout amen, let me quickly add, just like God sovereignly appointed the one who came before him. And you say, no, I didn't say amen to that, Greg. Okay. Either way, God sovereignly appoints rulers, and yet the rulers are often foolish. And honestly, I find in my heart, Lord, I don't get it. I mean, why? You are the one who appoints rulers, and yet so many of them are so wicked, so foolish. And here's Solomon's answer. Accept the vanity of government. Keep calm and carry on. And every one of us has a choice to make. You can keep calm and carry on. You can panic and freak out. Now, let me just close with a comment. Remember, context. We live in a governmental setting where we are welcome to vote, and I always vote, and I'm thankful for the privilege of voting. And when there are wicked people in government, we can work at replacing them with people who are less wicked, and occasionally even godly. And I'm thankful for that opportunity. This is not a message that is meant to discourage any type of political activity. But at the same time, even in the midst of all of the political corruption, the heart of the believer who worships Christ and believes in a sovereign God knows that God is over everything. And if that's true, and it is true, then we can keep calm and carry on. It doesn't mean we agree with everything. It doesn't mean that we don't try the best we can in a horizontal perspective to make things as good as we can. But even in the midst of the corruption that we endure in our nation, you say, Greg, are you uptight? No. Are you really concerned about all of the things that are going wrong in our country, of which there are many? Well, I'm more concerned about sharing the gospel with people. I'm more concerned about seeing people come to Jesus Christ. I'm more concerned about my neighbor who doesn't know Christ yet. I'm more concerned about my dad who doesn't know Christ yet. I'm more concerned about my brothers and sisters in Christ who at times panic and freak out as if God's not in control. When the Scriptures tell us that if the ruler's temper rises against you, do not abandon your position, because calmness allays great offenses. That's a supernatural peace that only comes from the Lord. I trust that your faith is in Jesus Christ, that you have turned from your sin, and you have experienced forgiveness, and you are now a follower of Jesus. You are a lover of God. You are one of the called we talked about from Romans 8 this morning. And even in the midst of all of the corruption that you see, which is vanity, you have a settled peace in your heart because your Father is a ruler. He's the true King. You know Him and you trust Him, even when you don't understand. And thus, by God's grace, may we all keep calm and carry on.